saved, to be rescued, to be delivered are synonyms for that great truth. Again, lesson 7 is where we're at. Salvation is a broad encompassing term. I'll pray in a moment, but it's just a broad encompassing term that covers everything about God saving sinners. So we could be talking about justification, glorification, adoption, propitiation, substitution, and on it could go, would be covered under the concept of salvation. We've talked before how our salvation is past, present, and future, justification, sanctification, to glorification, and everything that God has done in us, for us, and to us. So we're talking about we probably will not get done with this lesson today, but we will definitely get done next week and go in to the lesson on assurance, which is just as significant for us as the lesson on salvation itself. One other thing, saved from what? I was saved in that situation, I'm determined, from drowning. What are we saved from? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes a great church. This is a great church. It's a young church. And he writes to encourage them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he gives them such a compliment in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Wow, what a compliment. Having received the word in which in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, suffering but full of joy. How about that? So that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. May that be so of Plainfield Bible Church. Not only in Macedonia and but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues, who saves, who delivers us from what? What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the justice of God upon our lives as sinners, and receive not what we deserve, but what we don't deserve in Christ. We're saved. If there's no hell, there's no reason to be delivered from it. Amen? And the reality of our sin. So, let me lead us in prayer, and let's get going on understanding better. By the way, remember Ephesians 2:8-9 is the one that you either have memorized or you're memorizing it. Okay? There'll be a test next week. There are going to be secret people working the crowd, asking you, do you have it, making you quote it. So live in fear this week, Ephesians 2:8-9. You got to have that one. More reason why in just a moment. So, Father, thank you for each person here this morning. I am so blessed to be able to think through these great, rich truths and what could be of greater importance for us to think right and to think biblically than to think about you and your salvation. So bless our time. May we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind in this hour. And that the results of what we think and what we learn today would be reflected in our joy, like the Thessalonians, and in our worship of you. Not just in the next hour, but may it pour out then, but in every breath that we take, to be glorifying to you. So bless our time, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
I would like to also read the verse at the bottom of the box. I got carried away there in verses this time. But at the bottom of the box on our first page in our lesson here, 2 Timothy 1:9, because it's very much like Ephesians 2:8-9, and it's another great verse to remember that we're not saved by what? Works, right? So look at our verse. Read it with me. Who saved us and called us with a, not according to our, but according to his own purpose and
grace,
which was granted to us in from all eternity. Mm-hmm. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah said. And if I'll paraphrase that, Jonah said, if I'm going to get out of here, God's going to have to do it when he's in the fish, right? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a human enterprise. Human beings cannot save themselves. It's divine work accomplished and applied by God. Salvation is both of God and from God. It is to him, and it is by him, and it is for him. Romans chapter 11, that's how Paul ends his great benediction with reference to the sovereignty of God. In Romans 11:36, all things are from him and to him and through him. To God be all glory. Here are some of the solas, three of the five solas of the Reformation period. Grace alone, faith alone, because of Christ alone. You know that little acronym on grace? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Isn't that good? God's riches at Christ's expense. Amazing grace. Everybody join me. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. I once was, but now am, was, but now I see. Amen. We hear it all the time, don't we? Funerals and bagpipes. Oh, man, you hear that? Played with bagpipes. If you don't cry, you need to pinch yourself or something. God's grace in salvation. Unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners. That is a great definition of grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited means unearned or deserved, right? Favor toward undeserving sinners. It is a sovereign act of love and mercy in granting salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. This grace is totally of God and apart from anything men are or can do. So fill in the blanks or you're going to lose your salvation. Here we go. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by God's grace, his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ. Now, Ephesians 2:7-9, another reason I'm so challenging you to be sure you have Ephesians 2:8-9 in your heart is in whole through 7-9 really says it all. Really, everything you need to know about salvation are in these verses. So that in the ages to come, he might show his surpassing riches of his grace, right? And kindness toward us. And this relates to part of that purpose in God saving us. So that in the ages to come, he might show his surpassing riches of his grace revealed in us. We are, if you're in Christ, you are a trophy eternally of God's grace. Anybody ever win anything? Well, sure, now you got trophies for just showing up, right? You got trophy? Anybody ever win a trophy? Trophy doesn't say a thing, right? It says somebody else did something, right? That's what we're going to be for all eternity. We're going to be trophies of the grace of God and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So you ask yourself, well, now, why did God save me? You can remember this passage says one of the things that he sought to do is to make you, to demonstrate his grace revealed in you as a trophy of for all eternity. Paul says that same thing likewise in Timothy. For by grace, you've been saved through faith in Christ Jesus, and not of yourselves, a gift to God, not as a result of works. You could fill that in just from the above, right? So remember, in salvation then, in these verses, we have the means of our salvation, which is grace. We have the manner of our salvation, which is faith, right? It's grace. But the manner is, you got to believe. Then we have what doesn't save, works. And then we've got what salvation is, it's a gift. Isn't that wonderful? All right there in that particular passage for us. Again, why we will benefit so much by having that in our minds, not only to preach the gospel to ourselves, but to present the gospel to others who are seeking through works. It's either grace or it's works. However that filters out in other cults, religions, whatever else, it's either going to be God, it's going to be you, or a mixture. So, such help with that verse. Now, page 26. God is infinite in his wisdom. Or let me say it another way. He's smarter than you. Check. There are things in the scriptures you cannot wrap your mind around. But get this down. Just because you cannot fully comprehend something doesn't mean it's not true. And so what it does oftentimes, it backs us up and go, wow, what a God that we have. And one of those truths has to do with sovereignty and God's sovereignty in salvation. Ephesians 1:11 is a key verse on sovereignty where it says God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me give you another definition right out of a theology of sovereignty. Let me read it once and then I'll read it a second time for you to be able to jot it down. It's very short, but it's very good, okay? God's sovereignty is God's supreme and meticulous, M-E-T-I-C-U-L-O-U-S. I never want a spelling bee. How about you? God's supreme and meticulous control over all that occurs. I'll repeat it. God's supreme and meticulous control over all that occurs. Underline controls and all. And that's one of those places where all means all, and that's all means. You know, it's one of those places. Now, when we get into God's sovereignty and salvation, we are moving into some meat. You know, in the Bible, there's milk. There's milk. You don't have to chew milk. And then there's meat. It's got to be chewed on. It's got to be digested. And God's sovereignty in salvation, or as we would call it, the doctrine of election, is meaty. It's meaty. What you need to do is approach this not from the perspective, can I comprehend all of this, but this perspective, does the Bible clearly teach that? If it does, the Bible will help me get a hold of that, but it may take some time. So if you're new in the faith, I just want to encourage you in that way. This business of God's sovereignty and salvation is some meat to be chewed on. But the doctrine of God's sovereign choice or election is all over the Bible. From Israel, Deuteronomy 7, God says, I didn't choose you because I was any reason you were bigger, better, or anything else, but because I sovereignly chose you to be my people. And it's the same thing with reference to his sovereign choice in the salvation of you as a sinner. And if we see that anywhere, we see that in this, what is historically called God's golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8. And by the way, in your book, you see, you might catch it's repeated eight times. Who's the one doing all this? Look at what you've got there in each one. It's this little H-O. It's who? It's he. Who's doing this? God. Who's the one doing all this? In fact, you see this eight times. Somebody well said, when God repeats himself, he's not stuttering. He's driving home something, right? So when it says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. It's driving home the fact this salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Those are big truths with big meaning. Foreknew has not the idea that God looked in the past and found out what was going to happen. Foreknowledge has to do with a determined, loving relationship. Based upon that, God predestined or planned to do something. Based upon that, he called. We've got John 6:44. You still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, look, B, based upon John 6:44, what is involved in the person who comes to Christ? The Father must draw him. God drew you to the Son by the Spirit and the Word of God. Okay? But God did that. Like I said last week, to boil it down in simplicity so even I can understand it, we love him because he first loved us. So, now, let me build on this a little bit. If you understand your previous condition of lostness, then you have no problem in understanding God's sovereignty in your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So spiritually, you were what? You were dead. You were of the walking dead. You were alive physically, but you were dead spiritually. What can, just in general, what can dead people do? Not much, right? Okay, you're dead spiritually. So what I'm saying is this, and you can think through this more, or you can pick up the theology and read 52 pages on this, okay? What I'm saying is this. If you understand your total depravity, lostness, then you have no problem understanding God had to initiate something to get you saved. Are you with me now? So when we understand total depravity, then we'll understand sovereignty in our salvation. Let me say it this way and then we'll move on. You are not only unwilling to come to Christ as a lost person. You were unable to come to Christ as a lost person until God initiated something in your heart. Now, don't come up afterwards and say, now, Pastor, but I chose and I heard the gospel and I knew I was lost and I knew I needed to be saved. And I will say amen to that. But I'm going to say to you, behind all of that was a God working in your heart. And thank God that he was. Amen. Because why in the world, I'm trying to figure out, why would he save anybody like you? But I got a bigger question. Why would he save anybody like my wife? That's my bigger question. Amen? Amen. She's here today. I get to use her. Okay. Really? Amen? Isn't it? When you know your own depravity, you understand God has to do a work in your heart. And praise God that he did. What a great salvation. See, read Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. According to verse 4, what has been God's plan before the foundation of the world? That we would be holy and blameless before him. We would be holy and blameless before him. Man, I thought I came in with some water. Okay. For what purpose does God plan his salvation? Verse 6. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, something like that. You with me? C, B. Second part of C. Thanks for asking. Second part of C. No, if I lose you, let me know, but just be kind. Oh, thank you, Vicki. Do you want a bath after I drank some?
I have two bottles today for some reason.
That was providential. Vicki, God was sovereign in that. Thank you. Do you know what one frog said to the other frog? I think I got a human in my throat. Okay, I thought it was better than that. One other thing about this sovereignty and salvation, then we move on. Second part of C was for what purpose? And I think it says something effect to the praise of his glory and grace. Are you with me on that? Okay, good. When you say, people say this, but what about sovereignty and salvation? You say, well, is that fair? You stop and think about something. You want justice? You sure you want justice? Okay. Here it is. The non-elect receive justice. The saved receive mercy. No one receives injustice from God. And why would you receive mercy and know him? Back to grace. Amen? Okay? God's provision in salvation. God's provision. God has provided salvation in the personal work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A, according to Romans 1:16, this good news of salvation to everyone who believes is called the... Stop. Right now. I want to challenge everybody here this morning. You need to know the gospel as well as you know your own name. And some of you would be asked, tell me, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Tell me about it. And you won't even get to the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. That's the heart of it. All the rest of the stuff about your journey, what God has done, and all the rest in your life is all wonderful and fine. But if somebody asks you, tell me the gospel or tell me about your salvation, and you don't get to the fact of the reality that the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. And I'm so sad to tell you that oftentimes... You meet people all the time. Say, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're a Christian. Hey, fantastic. Praise God. Tell me about it. Oh, well, I started going to church when I was a kid, and I got away from God, and now I'm back to God, blah, 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 blah. And you might ask that person this question, what's the gospel? And they'll go, man, I don't know. You know, I don't know. And I'm just driving home with you in love this morning. If you don't know the gospel, you're in real trouble, because that's the only thing that can save you. And nothing is clearer in the scriptures than that the gospel is Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I realize there's more involved in salvation. That's why we're on it. But the heart of this thing is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Don't move away from that. So when people ask you about what's going on in your life in terms of your testimony or whatever else, if it's, well, I and nothing about Christ, you really got to wonder, do you know the gospel? Have you been regenerated? Have you really been saved? So I sound like a bully in that, but I just want to drive that home, if I may. And since I'm driving something home, what do we always have? A book recommendation. Amen? What is the Gospel? By Greg Gilbert. Very helpful. Very helpful. Some of you nodding your head because you've read it. It's just very brief. These are the size of books I like. Okay? Very helpful. I think I've mentioned before, maybe not this class, somebody said to me, a year or so ago, where I read it, why don't you read this little book on the gospel? And I went, duh, I'm a pastor. I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years in my pride. And so then in my humility, I read it and I went, wow, that's really good. That's really good. All parents, stop asking Jesus into your heart. We have this in our library as well. Another great book, clarity on the gospel, but also clarity on what's not the gospel. And the gospel is not getting your kid to pray a prayer and punch his ticket and think he's on his way to heaven. Okay? So two great books. Now, if you say I've read both of those and I really want to go deeper in the gospel, there are plenty of other works, but let me recommend one more, and that is The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It's a great, great work that goes deeper on that. So we've got to know and be clear on the gospel, clarity in the gospel. B, read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. What did Paul proclaim to the Corinthians? Now we've got to open our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of got all fired up there. Did I say it in love? Took you a while to answer, didn't it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter on the resurrection. But here is the clearest presentation. Good news, gospel. Good news is what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're looking at verse 1 with me, say amen. Okay, made known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Isn't that great? You received it, now you're living in it, standing in it. But, by the way, do you always feel like a Christian? This is why Jerry Bridges and others so well say we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I need to hear that on a regular basis. Because I tend to condemn myself or have others condemn me for being a good sinner. I'm a good sinner yet. I'm really good at it. I don't try to be. I don't want to be. I want to pursue holiness. But I need to remind myself what the gospel is and what it means to be in Christ. So, that was the best answer I ever got from you just when I said, are you a really good sinner? You all said, that was a real strong answer from all of you. Verse 2, by which you also are saved. There we are. Now, watch this. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. I realize those are basic facts of it, but that's the heart of it. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, obviously, you can know all of that and go straight to hell. Because it's one thing to know the gospel. It's another thing to appropriate the gospel to your own soul. Okay? More about that even with a handout here in a little bit. Where am I going to cover that from? Oh, yes. Okay. So, there it is. B, what did Paul proclaim to the Corinthians? The gospel, based on verse 2. What does the gospel do for those who receive it? They're saved. Verse 3 and 4 presents the details. What are they? Died, buried, and rose again. And when it says according to the scriptures, it's quoting the New Testament is saying that the Old Testament confirms that. When Paul's quoting the scriptures, he doesn't have the New Testament. He's writing the New Testament. The Spirit's writing it through Paul. So he's saying this is true to the Bible as a whole likewise. So in John 14:6, Jesus made an exclusive statement about coming to the Father. What's his claim? No man comes to the Father but... And what do you say prior to that? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He's the way for people who need direction. And boy, people need direction. He's the truth for people who need answers, way, truth. And he's life for people who are going to die, and that's all of us. So he covers it all with that statement, doesn't he? Way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, people have a good argument with that because they say, hey, it really doesn't matter what you believe just so long as you're sincere. Now, think about that. You want to get to where I jumped off the cliff in my little town I grew up in? You want to get there? Just jump in your car and drive. Just start driving. You'll get there. Just be sincere. You'll arrive at my little Bloomington, Wisconsin, right? Just go east. It's north, but just go east. And you'll finally get there because you're sincere that someday you'll get... Are you catching my cynicism right now? Okay. That's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Your car's not running real well, and you say, hey, what do you think's wrong with that? Show it to me. I'll just rip out some wires and stuff, and I don't know anything about mechanics, but I'll be sincere, in trying to help you. What'll that accomplish? So that's one of the silliest statements in all of life to say, doesn't matter what you... It doesn't apply anywhere else, but people want to apply that in relationship to the faith. Jesus has the right to preach exclusivity of salvation because he's the one who accomplished it. You want your own faith, go around, do miracles and raise people from the dead. Die yourself, raise 3 days later, and you can start something, right? But you ain't going to do that. He has the right to claim that because of who he is and what he's accomplished and his sinless substitutionary death for us. So your faith is only as strong or secure as the object of your faith. And it must be anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, page 27. We're moving pretty good. Specifically, what is that Christ did that accomplished salvation according to 2 Corinthians 5:21? Okay, yeah, he became sin for us. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, isn't that the passage? Became sin for us. All right. Heart of the gospel is substitution. He died in your place, if you're a believer, in your place for your sin. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus died on a cross. It's another thing for you to boldly declare, I believe he died in my place for my sin and paid the price, took the penalty of my own sin in my place. So substitution is at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of substitution, then, or to go beyond that, is the issue of, and this is why the Reformation was fought, the issue of imputation. How do I get that righteousness that Jesus Christ had as a sinless substitute to my account? And the bottom line is faith alone. Faith alone. It's not faith plus indulgences or faith plus baptizing infants, or it's not faith something else. It is applied to your account, that righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here it is. Substitution is, I believe he died in my place. Imputation is that he took my sin, and now in his death, his righteousness is now applied to my account in the account books of heaven. That's imputation. So now I have his righteousness, and when you look at me, you see a sinner, but when God looks at me, he looks at his own son. and I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Please tell my wife that. Will you tell my wife that? Right? Because she doesn't always see Christ in me. But isn't that wonderful? So we want to think hard about this salvation. It's just not, but Jesus died on the cross. Did he? You know, think about what he really did, what he accomplished there. And then the reality likewise is, we think, oh, such a terrible death. And it was. But it's more than the physical death, right? Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him. The penalty of sin upon a sinless God-man. My God, why hast thou what? Alone bearing full penalty of all of our sin. And then those great words at the end of it all, last of those sayings on the cross, it is what? What? Full atonement. Full atonement. Price is completely paid on the basis of your faith in him and his finished work. And you can say, God sees me in his son. What a wonderful salvation. Okay, God's means of salvation. Really actually said manner before. Hebrews 11:6 declares that there is but one way to please God or to come to him. What is it? By what? Boy, that's a weak answer. Isn't it faith? The whole chapter is about faith. Yeah. You say, well, sovereignty. Yes, faith too. You got to respond to faith. Both are true. Both are true. Faith. Now, I think we'll spend the rest of our time on what constitutes saving faith. Okay? This is right from Grudem's theology, and I feel that this is very helpful and wanted to take the time. Anybody else need? All got to look, share with somebody of one of these handouts. Okay? There are three Latin words. I can't pronounce them, nor do I know them, of the Latin words, but they relate to the idea. See, you could write under what is saving faith, of that sheet that I handed out, you could write under there what constitutes saving faith. And there are three elements that relate to what is the kind of faith that saves. And for instance, number one, knowledge alone is not enough. But it is part. You've got to know the gospel to respond to the gospel. Amen? You got to know about Jesus. How can they believe if they've not heard, says Romans 10. So we got to have the right information. That's why we have to be clear about the gospel, that people get the right information. So notice, under number one, just the first element of what constitutes or what is involved in saving faith. Personal saving faith, in the way Scripture understands it, involves more than mere knowledge. Of course, it is necessary that we have some knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. For how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? Romans 10:14. But knowledge is about the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us. To know that is not enough, for people can know facts but rebel against them or dislike them. Now I'm going to move way down to where it says Romans 1:32. Even the demons know who God is and know the facts about Jesus' life and saving work. For James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the point is that knowledge certainly does not mean that the demons are saved. So you have to know the truth of the gospel to respond to it, but there is more than that in what constitutes saving faith. Now, you didn't know all of this when you got saved. I didn't either. But to understand it now is so helpful. Secondly, knowledge and approval are not enough. Or you could write by the word approval, you could write the word to assent to something. See, somebody can say, yes, not only are those facts about the gospel true, and I even assent to the fact that that's necessary to be saved, and you could still say, I don't want it. So, moreover, merely knowing the facts and approving them or agreeing that they are true is not enough. And the example is Nicodemus. He comes and he commends God. He says, obviously, you're sent from God, for no one could do the things you do. What did Jesus say to him? He said, Nicodemus, you need to be what? You need to be born from above. You need to be born again. So, just assenting to who Christ is or the truth of the gospel is appropriate, good, but it's not enough to save. Okay, turn that over. Third, so then I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me. In addition to knowledge of the facts of the gospel and approve those facts in order to be saved, I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me. In doing this, I move from being an interest observer of the facts of salvation and teaching of the Bible to be someone who enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ as a living person. So, I think you can see that. So it's one thing to know the information about Christ. It's another thing to say, okay, that makes sense. But it's another thing to say, I'm all in on that truth. You got me? I'm all in on that thing. That's all that's involved in saving faith. So back to your, please tell me that helped. Please tell me the truth. That helped. You see that? Somebody says, yeah, I believe that. You've had people say that. I believe that. You know they're not saved. What's the problem here? They can acknowledge the facts. They can say, I grew up in a church hearing that all the time, but I don't want it. See? They've never appropriated that truth to their own soul, and God has not done a work in their hearts to believe it likewise. Okay, back to the book for a few more moments. God's means of salvation, Hebrews 11, by faith, be justification is another word for salvation, according to Romans 3:28. How is man justified? Same thing, again, by faith. To be justified, the doctrine of justification is to be declared righteous. So when God did a work in your heart by faith and you believed, God said, righteous. And he imputed that righteousness to your heart and to your life and to your account. Note the box. The scripture never expresses faith as blind or as a leap into the unknown. Faith in faith or in self will not save anyone. In the Bible, faith always has God as its object. The Christian's faith is anchored, there it is again, person and work of Christ. So I like that statement there. Faith is not a leap in the darkness, rather a step into the light. Isn't that good? So if today, after the service, happens to be a helicopter out in the parking lot, and you all come out there and see, wow, what's that thing doing there? And I say to you, I can fly that thing. I can fly that thing. How many will say you believe me? Come on. Just enter in. There's a hand. Okay. Let's say you say that I don't lie and I can fly it, right? Then I say, who's going to get in? Would you acknowledge getting in is different than just saying, I think you can do it? What does that cost you to say, I think you can do it? It doesn't cost anything. What's it cost you to get in? Everything. And then I start it up and you start praying. Amen? Okay. You see the difference. Okay, conversion is a beautiful word for what happens in salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think we've got it there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, there it is, right there in the paragraph, Kevin. Salvation is about a changed life. Conversion is defined as the sinner willing response to the gospel call in which there is a repentance of sin and faith in Christ for salvation. Repentance from sin, faith in God, from and to. Faith and repentance are always involved in salvation. They're the two sides of the salvation coin. We're turning from something and we're turning to someone. You with me? Turn from our sin and turning to the Savior. Which happens first? Doesn't matter. They both happen. Theologians have argued that for years. But they both happen. Okay? Conversion is just a beautiful word describing this. Back of that page that I took enough time to print it, so you got to read it. Took a look at the second page of it, okay? We may define conversion as following. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel in which we sincerely repent of sin and place our trust in Christ. The word conversion itself means turning. and it represents a spiritual turn, there it is, from sin to Christ. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called, everybody say what?
Faith.
It is called faith. Years ago, when our children were home, I bought a minivan from a friend up there in North Manchester. And he said, he asked me, what do you want on it? And I said, nothing. As little as possible. I just want a basic van to throw the kids in the back and I'll be able to get somewhere. So he said, okay. And he got it for me. And we went up to see it. And it was like a cargo van. It had no interior. It had no carpeting. It had the bench seats. It looked like a work van, you know. And he said, hey, you wanted nothing in it. It's got nothing in it. So then I said, we need a little more in it, like walls on the inside. So we did a conversion, and came back, had walls, had a carpeting, put a pinstripe around it, and it was. But it wasn't the same van. But it was the same van. You with me? Same you, but not the same you in conversion. That's the point. Christ has changed and is changing your life. Isn't it great to know that?
Yes.
And not where I want to be. Long ways to go. Long ways to go. But I'm not where I was. He's changed my life, and he's continuing to change my life. That's the idea of conversion. According to John 16:8, what does God the Holy Spirit do with a person's heart that precedes conversion? Conviction of sin, something of that nature. Conviction of sin. Mm-hmm. I believe that I shared with you with the first few times that my folks bribed me in to going to hear that pastor who preached the Bible and preached salvation strong. I was very, very, very much uncomfortable. By the way, I still get uncomfortable when the word's preached because I'm still being convicted to grow and change. How about you? But, oh my, what conviction I remember having. What is the purpose of the law stated in Romans 3:20? And that's, we're just going to end with that, but we want to go to our Bible to look at that passage. Purpose of the law. And one more story. Acts, Romans 3. Nobody was saved by the law unless you kept all of it perfectly every day of your life. Then you're saved by the law. But you didn't do that, but Jesus did. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Purpose clause. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? J. Vernon McGee used to say that the law is like a big mirror brought down out of heaven and for you to look in and see yourself as you really are, a sinner. Not to save you. The law is good. The law is good. But it's to reveal the fact that we need a Savior. Never saved anyone. Years ago, I had an opportunity to visit a friend. We're going to visit him again out in Colorado. And I had the privilege to sneak away and go to one of Sombrero Ranch's outfits and got to go for a ride with one guy, just one guide out in the foothills there. We got to talking, and I was asking him about his background and stuff, and he's telling me about a strict mom and growing up in the Catholic Church. His name was, he told me his name was Aaron and his brother's name was Moses. So he said, you know, kind of know where I came from. And so we're talking, and he doesn't have anything to do with the church anymore and whatever else. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. Sure. I said, you ever told a lie? You ever told a lie? He said, whoa, yeah, sure have. I said, when you think about that, what's that make you? He didn't answer. We went a little farther. I said, you ever stole anything? He said, yeah. He said, I can remember going to a store with my mom, putting a candy bar in my pocket and getting whipped for it. And, yeah, I've stole something. I said, well, yeah, what's that make you? And he stopped his horse and he goes, I'm a sinner, aren't I? Just that much. And you know what I was able to say? I am too. But I have a Savior and that opportunity. I'm just telling you in just the most simple way, that's what the law does. And notice, when Jesus did evangelism, he used the law. We ought to do the same. Not to beat people up, to condemn them, but to show them their need of a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. We'll finish out this short section. And did I tell you last week that was the most important week? This week? Okay, I lied. This week. Coming week. This. No. This, I really mean it this week. Next week. But now think about this. Think about this. Everybody, please, stop rioting and think about this. Why would God do all that he's done to save you for you to not have assurance of that? How sad it is. So many lack confidence, assurance of their salvation. That's not God's intent. Let's talk about that next week. Okay? Thanks for being faithful to this class. I can't tell you how much you mean to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this great doctrine of salvation, and not only as a truth, but as a life-changing truth, for hope that we have to know who we are, why we're here, what you've done for us, future that we have in eternity, the wonder that all of this is planned in eternity past, and our names would be part of that. Created in your image for your glory, trophies of your grace. And my prayer is that everybody heard these things today that we reviewed from your word is not just information, not just that first part of what faith is, but the whole part, all of it, that they're all in on Christ as their Savior. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen.